you don't know where Ecclesiastes is, don't be ashamed to look up the index. It's one of those books that we discovered last week. Lots of us haven't actually read. And so for many of us, we're on fairly new territory here. One of the things that we learned last week is that we realised that nobody remembers you for very long after you've gone. We've seen that with the Who Do You Think You Are series, where people are researching people who might only be two or perhaps three generations back from them, but they're gone, they're forgotten, you know, perhaps just the barest facts about them. Well, nobody these days, can I have the slides up, please? Nobody remembers a guy called Eutropius these days, although knowing you lot, somebody's probably heard of him. Who's heard of Eutropius? Wow, I've done it. Oh, have you, Chris? Really? He's not a rapper. He's just Googled it. How do you think I found out about him? Eutropius was once, and this is we've got a picture of him as well, which will come up soon, but doesn't seem to. Ah, there you go. He needs a nose job, doesn't he? He looks like he's a villain in a Pixar movie or something. Nobody remembers him these days, but he was at one point the most powerful man in the Byzantine Empire. This was the late 4th century, which is why a youth worker knows all about him. But he fell into disgrace, as rulers all too often do, and he had to flee for his life. And so he ran to the cathedral in Constantinople, not Istanbul, and he claimed sanctuary. The soldiers surrounded the cathedral, demanding his execution, and there was this standoff as he was effectively held hostage within the cathedral there. The following Sunday, the place was packed, in part because people were curious to see this man who was formerly a really powerful ruler, and he had been reduced to clinging to the altar for fear of being dragged off and executed. And the bishop that day preached on Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. And his illustration of a man who had lost everything, position, wealth, freedom, safety, was there clinging to the altar for everyone to see. He didn't need PowerPoint. He had the man who was previously the most powerful person in the empire clinging to the altar as he preached. And he preached this sermon, though, not to condemn Eutropius. He went on to tell his listeners that it doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor or if you're powerful or if you're powerless, we will all one day have to leave behind all our possessions and face judgment. And when we face judgment, it will not be to an angry mob, but to a holy God. And he went on to explain that in a situation like that, all you can do is beg for mercy at the table of God, as Eutropius was now doing. And the sermon really made an impact on the people that were there. People were moved. And as a result of that, Eutropius was spared by a sermon on Ecclesiastes. Last week, we started reading this Old Testament book together, and some of us have never read it before. And as I encouraged you last week, take 15 or 20 minutes to read through the whole book, maybe several times over the coming weeks. It could just save your life. If you missed last week's sermon, or you need a reminder of the shape of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is an unusual book, it's one of the wisdom books in the Old Testament, then there's a great summary of the whole thing that we can play you. All you need to do is Google Bible Project Ecclesiastes, and you'll have a choice of two. One is about 6 minutes, 1 8, because they've done a couple. They're both good. So as we heard there, we need to be poked in the right direction towards true wisdom. And interestingly, the teacher tries lots of different things, as we've heard, wine, women, song, wealth, achievements, all those things that we turn to in trying to find some kind of meaning to life. That's why I think this book is so contemporary and it's so ageless, because whatever age we're at as well, whatever our culture might be, we tend to look to those things for significance, for meaning, for something to be rooted in. And he starts by trying to get an education. He starts by seeking wisdom. Now, personally, I tried wine, women and song first. But then, that's honest, that's not a joke. But As we read here in chapter 1, the teacher is much wiser than I ever was. And so we're going to start really by looking this morning at these verses at the end of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. But because of the circular nature of the argument in Ecclesiastes, I am going to be referencing other bits and pieces which you might want to jot down as you go along. So let's pray for wisdom. Father, would you give us wisdom, please, as we seek to read your word this morning? Help us, please, to make sense of it and to apply it. Amen. So reading from verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on the human race. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, are chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Well, it's no great surprise to understand that wisdom is generally a good thing. I think we'd agree on that. Better to be wise than to be a fool. The book of Proverbs often says this. And there are common idioms as well in our culture that would back that up. A little knowledge is a dangerous thing. Ever hear that? And we recognise the truth, therefore, a bit more knowledge is a bit safer. Knowing stuff is basically better than being ignorant, isn't it? And I say that. Is there a reason that I'm not able to click on talking of being ignorant? Thank you. Folly Lane. It's an actual place in Salcombe. Don't know if you've ever seen that. I took a picture years ago thinking that'll be useful for a sermon one day. And for once it was. So wisdom is better than folly. The teacher thinks so, as you see from the verses there. Chapter 2, verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. So it's a black and white thing almost. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. We've all walked in the darkness and bumped into things and stubbed toes and things, haven't we, at some time? Then in chapter 7, verse 11 and 12, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing. The advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. So wisdom is better than folly. We get that, don't we? That's fairly obvious. And he's drawing that same conclusion. And he's diligent and he's a great student. He's able to say to himself in chapter 1, verse 16, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. This is one clever guy. This is a straight-A student who really knows his stuff. He's done his research, he understands it, and he's done the evaluation, he's weighed it up. But we all know, don't we, as we saw with the fruit salad illustration, being clever and being wise are not the same thing. And so, sorry, can I have the next slide, please? This isn't working for some reason. And so we know Dr. Sheldon Cooper from the Big Bang Theory shows you can be a brilliant scientist and still have trouble with daily life. Now, you may know people like this who are very, very clever academically, but when it comes to common sense and wise living, maybe not quite so good. So for Sheldon Cooper, there's all sorts of stuff that he doesn't really get, and it leads him into trouble. And in that, he might take after an even bigger genius. Albert Einstein was having difficulties in his first marriage to his first wife, and he thought, well, I'm a clever guy. I'll develop some rules in our marriage to make sure that it works better. And this is what he said. And again, it should be up on the screen. We will make sure... Sorry, he said he got his wife basically to sign this. And you can't read it, so I'll read it to you. You will make sure that my clothes and laundry are kept in good order. That I will receive my three meals regularly in my room. That my bedroom and study are kept neat, and especially that my desk is left for my use only. You will renounce all personal relations with me, insofar as they are not completely necessary for social reasons. Specifically, you will forego my sitting at home with you, my going out or traveling with you. You will obey the following points in your relations with me. You will not expect any intimacy from me, nor will you reproach me in any way. You will stop talking to me if I request it. You will leave my bedroom or study immediately without protest if I request it. You will undertake not to belittle me in front of our children, either through words or behaviour. Take a wild guess as to whether they stayed married. Brain the size of a planet, but was he wise in this? If you think he was, you really need to come to the marriage course when we run it in the new year. Seriously, January, February, we're going to run the marriage course here, and it's not for people necessarily, or not just for people who have relationships like that. It's for all of us to improve our marriages. You can have the wisdom of Solomon. Could be famous for wisdom, but if you read the story of Solomon's life, for all his wisdom, he made a right mess of things in the end. You can have lots of wisdom, whether it's worldly wisdom or godly wisdom, but as the teacher reminds us in these verses, there are downsides too. So the teacher tells us that growing in wisdom is a painful process. If we can have the next one, please. As we've already seen, highlighted, of making many books, there is no end. And much study wearies the body. The student's favourite verse in the whole of the Bible. Because if you can remember, or if you're going through the experience of revision and writing essays, you know that it's jolly hard work. Reading long books. When I was at university, I started by doing English literature and religious studies. And at the end of my first year, I could choose to major in one or carry on with both. And I quickly realised that some of those books in English literature were very long and hard work, not necessarily things I'd choose to read. So guess what I ended up majoring in? Because it's hard work reading big, long novels. And as it is, reading novels, personally, I find much easier than reading theology. Because at the end of the day, fiction is a bit of an escape, isn't it? And a bit of an entertainment. Theology demands something of you. And that's why some of us find it hard to read the Bible. Because some of it is complicated, and actually, even worse, some of it's really easy to understand. We think, crumbs, I've got to do something about this. And so much study can weary you. It's a hard thing. It's a painful process. Listening to sermons can be hard work. Writing sermons can be hard work. So verse 13 of chapter 1 reminds us it's a heavy burden that God has laid on us to make sense of this complicated world. Getting that kind of wisdom is painful. But that wisdom also brings pain with it. And so his second point here in verse 18 is, for much wisdom, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Or as somebody summed it up, the more you understand, the more you ache. So like many disillusioned students before him, the teacher studies and studies, and then he closes his books and his journals and he decides it's all meaningless. And he realises that having some of this wisdom just makes life more difficult, more painful. And in reflecting on that verse, there's an academic called David Hubbard who used to do an address every year to his students at the beginning of each year. And he said this, you can be sure that one thing will happen to you if your college education really takes, your capacity for suffering will increase. Because the more you know, the more painful it is, it says here in verse 18. Sometimes ignorance really is bliss. And actually, this is also true, although it's true of worldly wisdom, it's true of godly wisdom as well, isn't it? The more we know of God and his ways, the more we know of his holiness, the more aware we are of our sin. Knowing more can be painful. I used to think I wasn't that terrible a sinner. And then I came to faith in Christ. And I realised I was far worse than I ever realised. Because the more we read of God's standards, the more we know that we fall short of that. The more we read of Christ and contrast it to the world around us, doesn't it do something in your heart sometimes when you're watching the news or hearing the latest news? There's such a gap between what should be and what is. I was talking with somebody just on Friday, talking about a stabbing. And I had to say in this conversation, oh, it's not that stabbing over here in this place. It was this stabbing over there in that place. What kind of a world do we live in where we have to differentiate between stabbings? That knowledge of what God desires from us and the way that we are as people. There's such a big gap there, isn't there? And it hurts. And his third point is that I think some of that pain is down to the realisation that the more you know, the more you realise that you don't know. So there are times when you feel like you aren't making any progress. If anything, you're going backwards. That might be in your understanding of a situation as it gets more and more complicated. It might be in your discipleship as you try and follow Jesus. The more you know, the more you realise that there is in this field of study you don't know. And so Renoir got to the point where he wrote, in 1883, something like a break occurred in my work. I'd reached the end of Impressionism and I'd come to realise I didn't know how to paint or draw. In short, I found myself in a deadlock. Got a picture of his from the year before he made that statement in 1882. This is of a still life of a bowl of fruit. He's rubbish, isn't he? It doesn't look anything like it. And the next slide as well. I've no idea what these are. But aren't they rubbish? Most of us would give our right arms to be able to draw like that. Which, if we're right-handed, doesn't make a great deal of sense. But that's how wise we are. Amazing stuff, isn't it? It's not like anybody else could paint those, or not many people of us can paint that way. But he was a supreme artist who knew his craft and understood much more deeply than people like me ever do what is involved in producing something like that. So he will look at those things and think, oh, this is wrong and that's wrong. And I'm just thinking, wow, I would love to be that good. The more he knew, the more he realised he had to learn. And it's the same way, isn't it, in our journey of faith. Sometimes we can feel that we're not making very much progress. Bad habits that we thought we'd dealt with just rear their ugly heads again. And you think, hang on, I thought I'd beaten this. I thought I'd moved on from here. How come I'm back there again? And there are times I'm keenly aware that I'm not the person I should be. And we feel that, don't we? Times when I ask myself, look, you've been a Christian 35 years. Shouldn't you have made a bit more progress by now? But we're fallen, rubbish creatures who, thanks to the grace of God, are still following him, however badly sometimes. The more you know, the more grief you have, verse 18. Wisdom brings sorrow, perhaps frustration is a better word. And you realise that there are things you just can't fix. We're not in control, as the video says. And so verse 15 says, things are crooked, but they can't be straightened out. We have no control over straightening those things out. We often can't figure out how to do that. So wisdom is good for understanding the world, but it does bring the realisation that what we do is meaningless. Because it's impossible to control ultimately. Because ultimately, fourth point, what good does it all do to you or for you? We've seen very graphically in the video that at the end of the day, we're all going the same way anyway. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. Chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. I came to realise that the same fate overtakes them, the wise and the fool, both. When I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. And so everything might tell us that wisdom is much better than folly, but in essence, he's saying here, if death's the end, then there's nothing really to choose. It's all hevel, it's all meaningless, it's all vanity. And so he says, I applied myself to understanding of wisdom in verse 17 of chapter 1, but I learned that this too is like chasing after the wind. Go up to Leckhampton this afternoon and try to catch the wind in a big net. Go and chase it. Be careful you stay away from the edge. Capture it. And if anybody asks what you're doing, you tell them. But don't tell them you come to this church. Understanding wisdom is like chasing the wind. And yet we're compelled to try, aren't we? To try and make sense of the world around us. Because we believe there should be things like justice and beauty and truth, as we saw in the video. And it doesn't matter how together we might appear to be, we all think about this at times in the middle of the night. What's the meaning? What's the point? In a novel by Douglas Coupland, who was very big in the 90s as a Canadian author, wrote a series of quite era-defining novels, one of which was called Generation X, the first one, I think. And one of his characters at one point says, "I know that it looks like I enjoy what's going on in my life and everything, but listen, my heart's only half in it. I'd give all this up in a flash if somebody had an even remotely plausible alternative. I just get so sick of being jealous of everything, and it scares me that I don't see a future. And I don't understand this reflex of mine to be such a smart ass about everything. It really scares me. I may not look like I'm paying any attention to anything, but I am. But I can't allow myself to show it, and I don't know why." And actually, if you're seeking some kind of meaning here this morning, and wondering if Christ has those answers, you might be in that camp. Doesn't look like you're paying any attention to anything, but actually you are, and you know you are. But you find it hard to show it, and you don't know why. There's all sorts of great insights into practical living that the teacher gives, but I realise I'm running out of time rapidly. And one of the things that Ecclesiastes says is that the fool multiplies words. So I'm not going to carry on with that. But it's in the home group notes, and you'd find it useful to grab those, even if you're not part of a home group, from Jill. Let's just finish with a wider perspective on this, because we need to have that wider perspective on Ecclesiastes when we're reading it. The wider context is that wisdom is found in God, and it's found not in just knowing about God, but in a relationship with him as well. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you fear him, if you take him seriously, if you respect him, then that is the beginning of knowledge, knowing that you're wanting to do what God says rather than the world around you says. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 express the same idea. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So your wisdom needs to be in understanding and knowing God. It really isn't about what you know, it's about who you know. Not just knowing about God, but the personal relationship that comes from knowing him and seeking to do his will. And I believe that wisdom is very much personified, that Jesus Christ, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, is the wisdom of God. You want to know what the wisdom of God looks like? Look at Jesus Christ. And there you will find that wisdom. And I fully believe that in Jesus we find the full answer. He came proclaiming, "I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life." In Christ we find the one who brings meaning. As we search for wisdom, we know that Christ is wisdom personified. You see, meaning is just too much for our finite brains to work out for ourselves, however wise we might like to think that we are. Instead, the word, the logos, the life force, the truth, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that is such great news for us, because we seem to be hardwired to need there to be a point of life. I hit that point as a 20-year-old, and as a result, I started to read the Bible for the first time as an adult. And the more I read, the more Jesus became intriguing to me, and the more things began to click into place. And there's lots of stuff I didn't understand. There's still stuff that I don't understand. It's a big book, okay? But there was enough to understand to put my faith in Jesus and who he said he was. And since then, I've found that meaning and purpose in him. And shame on me, there are times when I look other places still. So don't come away from here thinking Ecclesiastes is to all those terrible pagans out there that do things that I don't. This is for all of us who are sometimes drawn to thinking, I'll find my achievements, my meaning in my family or in my wealth or in my career or in my leisure time. It speaks to all of us wherever we are. And finally, real wisdom shows. The wise builder hears the words of Jesus, puts them into practice. The wise builder does something with what they know. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the wise virgins act on what they know, that the master is coming back and they are ready. And James chapter 3 outlines the kind of wisdom that we should be having. Verse 13 onwards. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility. And it goes on to say, the wisdom that comes from heaven, first of all, is pure, it's peace-loving, it's considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. If we display those qualities in our lives, we are advertising to a watching world that actually we are wise. And we may not do very well in the quiz in a couple of weeks' time, but we show our wisdom, which is way, way more important, by living lives that have the right attitude. We might not have all the answers, but we have the right attitude. It helps to know what's right, but it's essential to do what is right. And so as we approach communion now, are we living wisely? What are the areas that we could be living more wisely in this week? What are the things that we might need to do? And as the band come up to play for us, as we approach taking bread and wine together, we remember that we are offered forgiveness for what the Bible calls, in contrast to wisdom, madness and folly. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, thank you for showing us what true wisdom is. Help us to dig into this, because I'm so aware of all the things that I wanted to say I didn't have time to this morning. Help us to study your word and really find out what wisdom is all about. Thank you that your wisdom, your foolishness, if such a thing exists, your foolishness is so much higher than any wisdom that we might be able to muster. So help us not to listen to those around us quite so much and to ourselves and what we might think, but to bow the knee and to realise that you are so much greater. In your name we ask. Amen.